while I'm reading. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Thanks. That was good there for a minute. Especially with this tie, I'm afraid you're not going to be able to see me, you know, if you have all this reflection here. 40 years ago, Stephen Butman was a young boy fishing. The bright summer sun shone on the water, reflecting so that it was impossible to see any of the fish below the surface. At that time, an older fisherman came up to the little kid and said, here, try these, son. And he gave him a brand new invention, Polaroid lenses. Stephen Butman said he put those on, and all of a sudden, he was able to see the invisible fish. He could see below the surface of the water and see a reality there that he was unable to see before. There's a lot that we hear today, and advice about contentment, about health, about prosperity, and how we can have it. And I believe that Proverbs chapter 3 is a lens that you and I are given by God to see below the surface to reality. And so as we put on this lens, let's look at the reality of how we can have contentment, health, and prosperity in the way that the Lord says is uniquely His path to that. And that's why we're looking at these verses, Proverbs 3, 5 to 10. Before the holidays, we had looked at a number of things there, and we had begun particularly to look at that first word in verse 5, the word trust. We looked before the holidays at that word, the word which, remember, means to rely on someone, to find your security in someone, to place your confidence in someone, to rest in someone. And it's a word which is used over 100 times in the Old Testament to speak about finding that confidence, security, rest in the Lord, or in three alternatives that the Bible speaks of. It speaks of the alternative of those who place their trust, their confidence in things. We looked at that. And then secondly, the problem of placing your trust or your confidence or finding your security in people, other people, people who may be able to put you into a position that you would like to get because they have the power. The Bible warns us about trusting in or placing our confidence even in our close friends, even in our family, even in ourselves. Anything else other than the person of Jesus. But then thirdly, today we want to look, coming back to this now, at the problem of placing our trust in religion as an alternative to Jesus. This is perhaps the most subtle trap of all. The most subtle alternative, even for Christians, for us to substitute religion for the person of Jesus Christ as our confidence, as our security, and the focus of our trust. The Bible presents this trap in two ways. It speaks of the problem of false religion. It speaks of that in terms of idolatry. And then it speaks of the problem of true religion being twisted just enough to deflect our trust from Jesus. And that's my second point, the problem of twisted Christianity. If you find that this morning you personally are lacking in confidence and contentment, in a restfulness in your own heart, then I would urge you to examine yourself as we go through these points to see if perhaps you have been trusting in one of the alternatives in your beliefs to the person of Jesus, so that in doing that, you may turn to Him or perhaps turn back to Him as the focus of your own trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5 tells us. Let's understand how we can be tempted to deflect that trust to religion as opposed to Jesus. First of all, the problem of idolatry. Now, there's two kinds of idolatry that the Bible speaks of. The first is the idolatry of false religion. That's the first set of blanks there. The idolatry of false religion. All false religion in the Old Testament is summed up by the term of idolatry. And that's simply true because all false religion, you see, substitutes the true revelation of God for some image of man's creation. So all other religions than the one that the Bible presents as the way to know God and to find our life in Him is presented in terms of idolatry. Ultimately, in the Bible, the ultimate contest is between the living God and all the other gods of man's imagination. Who is really the God of power? Who's the living God? Do you remember back a couple of years ago when we entered into the hope of claiming that God would provide for us a property, particularly the Lewis property, in what seemed humanly impossible for us to be able to get that debt-free and to be able to pay for that outright and obtain it by June of last year? The verse that we claimed was Psalm 115:3 from Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. And that verse was chosen because it is the key verse in the very contest between the true living God and the idolatry of the culture around them. You remember that Psalm says that begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness." Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" And the answer, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." And we saw God provide against impossible odds for us to obtain that property and answer to prayer and do what certainly showed us that our God is a living God. But you see, the contest there is between that and verses 4 to 8. The alternative is, "But they," you see, the culture around us, "their idols are silver and gold." That's what they trust in. They're materialists, made by the hands of men. "They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." Notice now, "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." The word there, "trust in them," Psalm 115:8, is the same word that's used in Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord. The alternative is you trust in the Lord who's in heaven and does whatever He pleases, or you trust in something else, some figment of man's imagination, some false revelation, some idol, something else of your own making. And in trusting of that, you become like that which you worship and trust. It's powerless and hopeless to help you. Habakkuk uses the same word where he talks about those who trust in false gods who are powerless in contrast to the living God before whom all the earth will be silent because He's a God of power. Isaiah 42 uses the same word, trust, to speak of those who trust in their idols who will let them down. They will bring them to shame, because there's no living, personal God behind what they worship. Is there nothing, then, behind an idol? And Paul says, no, that's not true. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, interestingly enough, Paul says that there is something behind the false notions, the false religions, the false idolatry that people have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." And then he says what that means. In verse 18, he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons." Therefore, idol worship is really demon worship. The Bible's quite clear about that. And Paul says that behind those idols is really the worship of demons. So what does that mean for us today? I think it's got a very practical consequence for us. Because it means something that I think often as Christians we're reluctant to admit. And that is that every alternative to biblical Christianity is idolatry. It is idolatry because what it does is will always put man's understanding of God or of reality in place of God's revelation. And so all false religions today, behind every false religion, which is idolatry, is Satan. Behind every religion other than Christianity today is Satan himself. Whether that is Islam, Buddhism, humanism, contemporary Judaism, or more obvious things like Rushdie's contemporary blasphemous book, which is so controversial now, The Satanic Verses. Whether it's something obvious like that or something that seems to have a lot of good truths to it, a number of the Eastern religions or some of the things that we see in America now, the Bible is absolutely clear. If it's not God's revelation, it's idolatry, and behind idolatry is Satan. That's not to be judgmental. That's not to say that you and I, because we cannot tolerate, the neutral approach to comparative religions, means that you and I feel that we are superior to other people. It means that you and I must, in fact, fight for the right of people to believe false things. That we don't treat people as trash because they don't agree with us. That we treat them with respect and dignity because they're image bearers of God. But we can never slide into, because we treat people with dignity and respect them as people who have the right to believe something false, that somehow that means that there really isn't much difference between what they believe and what we believe. That somehow we might slip into the relativism that says, well, you believe your way and we believe our way, and we believe that our way is right and true, but it doesn't have the difference of heaven and hell. We reject every false religion just the way a person rejects poison. It's just as practical. And I'm afraid that so often we are told by our culture that nice people don't judge other people's beliefs. That somehow we are led to minimize the people who believe anything other than biblical Christianity will face God without the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ applied to them and therefore go to hell. This is something that we back off from. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear on that. Every other religion is idolatry, and behind idolatry is Satan. It's demon worship and nothing less than that. Now, you might be with me so far, and we might say amen when we realize that, yes, the Bible is the only truth that is given for us to believe. It is the only thing that is sure. Everything else is idolatry. But you know, God has a way of, after he gets us to amen and to agree with something, to then turn the searchlight back on us, to humble us. And so the other thing that you need to see as a manifestation of idolatry that the Bible teaches, the second manifestation of idolatry is greed. That's B. Greed. You say, well, you know, now you've stopped preaching to them, you're preaching to us, now you've started meddling. But the fact is that you and I have got to admit that greed is just as much idolatry as bowing down to a false idol. Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 are absolutely explicit. They say a greedy person is an idolater. Why? Because a greedy person sets up a must-have in their life as an obsession, an altar before which they bow and sacrifice their values and their priorities. Their heart becomes wrapped up in that thing which they must have. Have you ever had something in your life that you say, I must have that in order to be happy? The Bible says that is an idol. You focus your emotional energy around that thing. Your heart becomes wrapped up in that object in a worshipful way. You adore it. It controls you. It controls your thinking. It controls what you do. It controls your priorities. You say, my family must live with this much of my time, and they will not get any more of my time because I must have that level of lifestyle. I must have that thing. And because I must have that, I must work 60 or 70 hours a week, and my family's going to have to put up with it. Or perhaps both parents will have to work to the point where they're saying, we are uncomfortable with the quality of our family life. And there's that nagging longing that says, somehow this isn't right. In the long term, we're sacrificing something too great. But we refuse to cut it off. We refuse to make any radical change because we must have, by the age of 30, what our parents retired with. The Bible says that's idolatry. If there's a greed that says, I must have this, when I sense that the Lord, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is more important as one who is my disciple, then we're idolaters. We have set that thing, that lifestyle, that whatever it is that we must have in place of Jesus Christ as center in our lives. That's idolatry. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him in your lifestyle, your priorities, all the things that you determine. As I've said so many times before, that you refuse to become a high-paid slave in which you are held in bondage by any person on this earth. In all your ways you acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will lead you, remember that means, into smooth and pleasant paths. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. See the application? He's saying, put me first. Put me first in your heart, and then demonstrate that by putting me first in your things, by giving me off the top, as Jerry said when we gave our offerings to the Lord, and not the bottom. And God says, I guarantee you will have enough. I guarantee that I will take care of your needs. What defines your identity? The things that you possess, or the Lord who possesses you? Perhaps some of us need to repent of our idolatry through our greed. We need to think seriously about this, brothers and sisters, myself included. God has been convicting me of my own greed, my own must-haves in my life as a substitute for trusting in, finding my security in Jesus. It's so easy to go out and buy something to make you feel better, isn't it? Rather than to come to Jesus and say, Lord, you be my satisfaction because I'm hurting now. It's so much more difficult because it's so much easier to have something that you can hold in your hand or that you can drive or fix or play with as that means of satisfaction and security. And the Lord wants to turn us back to Himself, because He's the only real security. Those things will never satisfy. The second way that you and I are deflected from our trust in Jesus Christ is through even the most subtle trap of all, what I call twisted Christianity. Twisted Christianity is even a more subtle displacement of our trust in Jesus, because it always comes to us packaged in the Christian message. It always appears like biblical Christianity. But in fact, it deflects it just enough to take us away from the cross and away from Jesus Christ. There's two ways that this is done. The first is what I call the statement, there is no real problem. That's A. No real problem. The word trust that's used in Proverbs 3:5, that same word is used in Jeremiah 28:15 of the false prophet Hananiah, who Jeremiah says persuaded God's people to trust a lie. As M. Scott Peck says, they became a people of the lie. The same word is used also in chapter 29 of Shemaiah, another false prophet who led God's people to trust a lie. Now, what was the lie? The nature of the lie in both cases was the same. It was a lie that simply said, God isn't really a God of wrath. God isn't really going to condemn you to exile and captivity. Don't worry. God is a nice guy. He never's going to really do anything harmful to you. You don't have to fear him. The idea of fearing God is an outmoded concept. It really is something that comes from our Puritan ancestors who had hang-ups about the severity and the wrath of God. But we've grown beyond that. We see now that that just gives people hang-ups, that we need rather to be able to trust in God, to be able to gain warm fuzzies from him, rather than to fear him as if he is going to be a God who would ever take you out of Jerusalem and destroy the temple or take you into captivity. Boy, were they in for a surprise. That's why we have the Book of Lamentations. It was a cry of God's people saying, how could God do that? How could God really be like that? And yet, I believe, while God said that he was going to wipe Hananiah and Shemaiah from the face of the earth because of their arrogance in distorting and twisting his message so that the people had a false security, how much more will God destroy those who today chip away at the message of the warnings of Christianity in order to give us a false security and a false ease, a false notion of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in our culture? William Eisenhower, professor at Fuller Seminary, says that this is well depicted in the movie Broadcast News. Now, in that movie, you have the anchorman, William Hurt, confronted by someone in a particular scene there, who says that William Hurt is like the devil. And now you look at William Hurt and you say, hey, that guy, you know, he's the devil, man. The devil sure in a disguise. And that's exactly the point. The person saying, see, he doesn't look sinister or obviously distorted or twisted. He's a very nice guy. I mean, think of William Hurt, you know? But what's the matter with him is that in his niceness, he chips away at morals and values and gives away piece by piece so you don't notice it, but until there's nothing left. And Eisenhower says, that's exactly the way it is in contemporary Christianity. We have chipped away at the notion of the wrath of God until there's nothing left of a holy, righteous wrath against sin. We've chipped away at the notion that there really is a hell as an alternative to heaven. Oh, we love to think about heaven. But we've practically diminished the notion that there's a hell. There was a survey done some years ago asking people whether they believed that there was a literal heaven. The majority of people said that they believed there was a literal heaven. And then the same survey questioned, do you believe in a literal hell? Only a small percentage of the people in that same survey believed that there was a literal hell. So you've got heaven, but you don't have any alternative, you see. It's sort of like Santa Claus theology that I say, you know. There's the threat that there'll be coal in your stocking if you're not good, but everybody knows that nobody really gets coal in their stocking on Christmas Day. We've chipped away at the notion of a literal hell. You remember, those of you who have been with us for some time, how surprised we were back in the spring of 1984 when we were expelled from the meeting house because we believed, we were arrogant enough to say that there really is a hell and that people without Jesus Christ who face God at the end of their lives without his shed blood and his sacrifice applied to their sin to cover them and make them righteous before God, people without that will go to a literal hell. Now we thought, hey, all we're saying is what historic Christianity has believed for 2,000 years. Why is everybody so upset? But you remember the editorials went in the Columbia Flyer for so many weeks that the Columbia Flyer finally said, we are not a theological journal. We refuse to print any more on this. And unanimously, we were expelled from the Interfaith Center because we believed in a literal hell. And some of us woke up to that to say, you know, it may be that if 15 congregations in this area say, you are an offense to us, that's how many there were in the day that I faced the Columbia Howard County clergy. 15-1. I was the only person in the whole room that believed that there was a literal hell. And they were deeply offended at that. And some of us woke up to say, you know, maybe we don't take hell seriously enough. These people were getting angry about the fact that we were saying, you're going to hell without Jesus Christ. And we said, well, yeah, we've been saying that, but do we really believe it? And that helped us to see. Maybe Christianity all about us has chipped away in such a subtle way that when you simply come out and say something that the Bible clearly teaches, people say, you don't really believe that, do you? Do you? Or are you embarrassed to hear such things taught? Do you hold them as deeply held convictions that are part of the teaching of Scripture and your faith? Or do you hold them as something embarrassing that you wish somehow we could find that we believe, but not talk about very much? If we don't talk about it, we eventually won't believe it. And we won't believe in a personal Satan, and we won't believe all those warnings that the Bible gives us have something really behind them. There's no real problem. And that same word, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord, is that same word that's used in Jeremiah twice over in those two chapters. They trust in a lie. And that lie says there's no real problem. You don't have to flee to Jesus Christ. Having a Savior from sin is really not the most important thing in all the world. The Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then he says in verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And that fear of a holy God is something that you and I need to recapture in order to trust Jesus as the center of our security and to find Him precious to us. And finally, the last thing, the last subtle displacement is that, you can hardly see the little lines up there, but next to B, you should put in there a superstitious solution. The first kind of twisting of Christianity is to deflect us from seeing there's any real problem. The other way that Christianity is twisted is to say that the solution is one that really is a superstitious solution. What do I mean by that? Well, again, Jeremiah uses that same word, trust, from Proverbs 3 to show the nature of this trap. He says to the people who said they believed God that these people said that God would never destroy them because they have His temple. And God would never destroy His temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, he uses the same word again and again. Notice Jeremiah 7:4. Do not trust, same word, in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, that's kind of an incantation. We are evangelicals. We have the Bible. We believe the right stuff, you see. Verse 8, he says, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. How many people do you know who trust in John 3:16? And they say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that. And they're trusting the verse. They're not trusting the person of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be picayune and make fine theological distinctions, but I'll tell you there is a heaven and hell distinction between trusting John 3:16 and trusting Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people who say, I've trusted a verse, I've signed a card, I went forward in a meeting, I did something that trusted in something that gives me heaven. Jeremiah says, you trust in deceptive words that are worthless. The only way that you and I find security in our walk with God, the only way that you and I can find peace and contentment that transcends our circumstances, even in a week like Jerry Boss had this week and like some of you and me at times, and all of us have, is to trust in Jesus. Not in verses or religion or anything else. We trust the verses. No question we trust the verses. But you don't trust in the verses. Trusting in is placing your confidence in a person. You don't trust in simply a verse apart from the person. Jeremiah 7:14, he says, therefore, what I did in Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave you and your fathers. You see, the temple that you trust in You're not trusting in me. It's the same word, Proverbs 3:5. You're trusting in the temple. You're trusting in something religious that you did or have or own or can manipulate. You trust in the fact that you go to church. You trust in the fact that you have good intentions to follow God. And you say, God, you know that I mean to serve you. Somehow I just don't get around to doing it. You know that I'm not against you. I just am not sold out to you. But you don't need to be sold out to Jesus because it's by grace, remember? And so we take the solution of Jesus and we twist it just enough to allow us to live with ourselves as the center and Jesus deflected to the side. And in doing that, we have displaced Him from our lives. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, He is not the Savior of your life. If Jesus Christ is not the one in whom you find your confidence, then He is not the one who will bring you to heaven. And you and I can trust in the record of our religious activities or anything else. You will find that those things will let you down. Even as a Christian, you'll feel guilty, you'll feel in bondage, you'll feel burdened. Because whatever record you can bring to God will never be enough. I didn't know whether to be more amused or dismayed. You don't know whether to laugh or to cry. You know, it's some of the things you get at the March of Life. You go down there and, you know, here's a girl that she hands something out. And this girl's had a number of direct revelations of Jesus. He's spoken to her and he's revealed all kinds of things that we need. And you get other kinds of prayer cards and things. You know, you sign up for this and you give your money to that. And all kinds of religious activities that you get. And boy, all kinds of flaky things. Why is it that radical movements always attract flakos, huh? But you see, it's superstition. If I can do something, get something. You know, I even got one. I mean, this is the most appalling of all. I got a letter here. I haven't brought it if anybody wants to see it. This guy is a PR genius. He has a letter that's written to everybody who has become cynical by all the things they've signed up for to get peace and contentment. And he says, and you haven't gotten it, have you? Something's still missing. Well, he says, just send for what I have. Thousands have been helped who have been made cynical by all the hucksters after him. This is the huckster of hucksters. He's going to get all the people that are cynical about all the other hucksters because it didn't work. Superstition. Looking for something somebody can give us, some promise other than Jesus Christ alone. The Bible says in Psalm 13:5, I will trust you. Psalm 13:5, let me read it. It's that same word. David says, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for He has been good to me. Psalm 52 says, I will trust you because of what you have done for me. Trust Jesus. He alone went to the cross and rose from the tomb in order to give you life. He alone and His truth, the Bible, is unquestionable. That which you can place your confidence in. His provision for life is uniquely sufficient. His record is sufficient for you to have a clear conscience. His care for you is sufficient to give you contentment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will lead you into smooth and straight paths. I'd like to challenge you this afternoon to list three things that tempt you to deflect your trust from Jesus Christ, to bring those before the Lord, to turn from them and return again to Jesus as your confidence. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, some of us have been convicted here this morning to see that we have thought we were trusting you. We've seen that we've been trusting something else. We've been trusting some fact, some activity, something that we have done in the past, that we have minimized the need for a Savior from sin and of hell and of judgment. We have been soft on seeing all alternatives to Christianity as poison. We have rationalized our greed. Return us to Jesus. Hold Him up before us, that we might give Him our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.